Good morning, good morning, good morning. As Norton said, I'm one of the pastors here. Confession, I had a dream about this sermon last Saturday, and I dreamed that it absolutely bombed. So I've been nervous all week, so you guys pray for me as we get ready to walk through this passage today. According to legend, St. Augustine was quite the womanizer before he became a believer. And after his conversion, one day he was walking around his old haunt when one of his former lovers sees Augustine from a distance. Filled with lust, absolutely aroused, she began to cry out to Augustine. "Augustine, it is I! It is I! It is I!" But without missing a beat, St. Augustine turned to her and said, "I, madam, but it is no longer I." "Right. But it is no longer me." You see, St. Augustine had learned the truth of what Paul said in Galatians, that if anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. The old is gone, 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 and the new has come. Augustine and St. Paul realized the so what of Easter, as we practice resurrection and live in that, is not just past forgiveness. And it's not only future hope that Emily did just killed it last week talking about. But practicing resurrection, living in the resurrection, means that right here, right now, we have freedom, present liberation from the power of sin. Basically, Augustine and Paul realize that we have broken up with sin, so that now whenever it calls and cries out our name, we can say we are never, ever, ever getting back together. And we see this from beginning to end of Paul's letters. Galatians, Paul's very first message, he writes to these group of new believers and says, "Hey, it is for freedom that Christ has set you free. Don't go back into the bondage that you had before. God has called us into freedom, so don't use this freedom that you have in order to indulge your selfish desires." He'll say that if we walk according to the Spirit, then we will never, ever, 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 ever fulfill the desires of our sinful nature. Paul admits, yes, the Spirit goes against the flesh, and the flesh goes against the Spirit. But because of that, we don't give in to the shameless desires that we've had, but instead we allow ourselves to be crucified with Christ into the world, walking according to his Spirit. In his second letter, 1 Thessalonians, Paul writes to these believers and says, "Hey, let me tell you what God's will is for your life. It is that you are holy," right here that you walk in holiness. And then he ends the letter with this prayer. "I pray that God would sanctify you, that he would make you holy in mind, body, soul, and spirit, completely and fully." And we look and say, that has to be some saccharine sentiment. That has to be a rhetorical pipe dream. It has to be a Hail Mary. But notice how Paul ends it and says, whoa. "I also want you to know that our God, he is able to do that in your life." He says to the Corinthians, the church going wild, "Hey, I want you to understand that no temptation has seized you except what is common to all of us." But notice the next line. "And then whenever that temptation seizes you, God is faithful and he will provide for you the way out." At one of his last letters in Titus, one of my favorite verses, he says, "The grace of God has shown up. It has come. And what has it come to do? Not just to forgive us of our sins, and not just to give us the hope for the future, but the grace of God has come to teach us to say, no to sin. No to sin. And yeah, to righteousness and self-control." Again and again, Paul and Jesus and Peter and James and the writers of the New Testament tell us that because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we now have freedom from sin. But there's one persnickety passage that rains on our parade, that floods our Coachella, that ruins our Eras tour. And that is the passage that Norton referred to at the very beginning of the service, Romans 7. Where Paul will come and say, "I know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual. I'm sold as a slave to sin. I don't understand what I do. For what I want to do, I don't do. And what I hate, that's what I find myself doing. As it is, it's no longer I who does it, but it's sin living in for me. For I know that the good in itself doesn't dwell in me, that is in my flesh. For I have the desires to do what is good, but I can't carry it out. I do not know the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I know that I do not want to do, it's no longer I who do it, but it's sin who lives in me that does it. On and on, Paul goes on, and he says, basically, all I do is sin, no matter what. This is his version of, I hate myself for loving you. I can't get free from the things that you do. I want to walk, but I run back to you. I hate myself for loving you. And for many of us, we feel that, right? We can kind of lean into that. That yes, this explains my experience. Oh, what a wretch I am. Who will rescue me from this body of sin that's in bondage to it? It fulfills our suspicion that we're not really free, not actually, that we can't really do all things through Jesus Christ, that God can't really immeasurably do all these wonderful things in our lives because there's sin there. And it's funny because we begin to think that this verse right here seems to collide with all those other great promises of freedom. And so Paul must be exaggerating in those other verses, or it may be paradoxical. And it gives us that despair that, yeah, we're going to live defeated. But again, Paul is going to come say elsewhere, we have victory. And so what's going on here? For some of you, this is what you've always been taught, maybe what you've even taught and preached yourself, that when Paul talks about this I in Romans 7, he's talking about his own Christian life, which by extension means the typical Christian life. But boy, do I have some good news for you today. Some really, really good news. The earliest interpreters of the New Testament, our early church theologians, and the vast majority of our scholars today don't think that Paul is talking about his Christian life. And by extension, he's not talking about the typical Christian life. This verse is not about us as believers. Some of you are looking at me saying, what? Or what you talking about, Willis? Well, there's two things I want to do in this sermon and try to quickly as possible. And the first one is to convince you that this passage in Romans 7 is not meant to explain the typical Christian life. And then once we get past those weeds, to really get to the so what? How does it really matter to me? Now, let me give you this pre-qualification, this caveat as we begin. Now, I am not saying that Christians do not struggle with sin, that we don't struggle with temptation. Just the opposite. The more we fight against temptation, the more we say no to temptation, the louder she calls, the louder sin comes, and the stronger that temptation is. And so this is not a message saying that you should no longer struggle with sin. What this is trying to say is that the experience of the guy who is absolutely powerless, who can't do anything but sin in Romans 7, is not meant to be our experience. It doesn't mean it can't be your experience, but it doesn't have to be as we walk in the power of the resurrection. Sin still remains with us, but it doesn't rule inside of us anymore. Now the King, the Redeemer, is inside of us so that we no longer have to be a slave. Now, taking that first one to try to convince you, and I realize that this may, for those of you who have grown up in church, this may be a Herculean task for me to try to convince you this, but to do that, let's kind of let me put my little professor cap on and don it for a moment and teach you a little bit about exegesis. Some of you are like, extra Jesus, what? Don't worry, exegesis is like the fancy-pantsy word for Bible interpretation. And so often we read our Bible without actually knowing the rules on how to read the Bible. And so I'm going to give you like two of the key, most important ways to interpret the Bible with respect to exegesis. And the first one is, the first rule of Mime Club is you don't talk about Mime Club. Well, the first rule of biblical interpretation is that you don't read your own baggage back into the text. You don't read your own experience back into the text. This is called eisegesis, or maybe as Americans, we're very narcissistic, and we're so vain, we probably think this verse is about us. But in reality, for us to truly understand what this message means to us, we need to understand what it meant to the original congregation. And so one of the great quips that we have when it comes to Bible interpretation is that even though the Bible was written for us, it was not written to us. And before we can understand what it means for us, we need to understand what it meant to the original audience. And so rather than narcissism, we need to have exegesis and understand what it meant to the original audience, which leads to the second rule of Bible interpretation, and that is context, context, context. When I taught undergraduates in Arkansas, I would have them chant this, context, context, context. A verse can never mean what it never meant. Context, context, context. A verse can never mean what it never meant. Context, context, context. A verse can never mean what it never meant. And so when we come to a passage, we don't ask, what does this verse mean for me? Before we ask, what does this verse mean? What did it mean to them? Or to put it in the words of the Beastie Boys, a text taken out of context is a pretext for a proof text. Beastie Boys didn't really say that, but the same idea. We can't just take a passage out of its context and then apply it without understanding the original context. And so what I want to do is look at Romans 7 in light of its literary context. So we'll look at Romans 6, then we'll look at the passage leading up to this, and then we'll quickly look at Romans 8 before getting to the so what. In Romans 6, Paul is coming off of this great question, or this great promise, that where sin abounds in our life, God's grace super abounds. And so that means, for some, they think, well, does that mean that we can continue to sin over and over and over again so that grace will abound? And so in 6:1, Paul asks this question, and he says, should we continue in sin so that grace may abound? And Paul says, like what we would say in the Deep South, heck to the now, to the now, now. You died to sin, how can you live in it any longer? Or for you Princess Bride fans, Paul comes and says, inconceivable! That this is inconceivable that we would continue to live in sin. And his logic is this, he uses a syllogism. We died with Christ, Jesus Christ died to sin once and for all. With me? Jesus Christ died to sin once and for all. Paul then says, we died with Christ through baptism. Yes? Therefore, we are dead to sin, so we don't have to live in it any longer. Now, putting up on the screen some passages from Romans 6, but Paul goes on to drive it home again and again and again to the point of being redundant and superfluous, that sin is no longer our master. Sin is no longer our Lord. We no longer have to offer our body parts to sin. We no longer have to give our members to the power of evil, but instead now we give them to God because we have been delivered from sin and now we walk in obedience and righteousness. Over, 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 and over again, Paul says, freedom, freedom, freedom. Have you ever seen the Dead Poets Society where the teacher comes back and they're looking at the photos and he's like, carpe diem. He's whispering at him. Paul is coming and he's not whispering, he's screaming, freedom from sin, freedom from sin, freedom from sin. And then we get to Romans chapter 7. And one thing we understand about the Romans is that Paul has two congregations inside of his church. He has the Jewish believers and he has the non-Jewish believers, the Gentiles. And in Romans 7, he switches the audience. Romans 7, 1, he says, now I'm speaking to those of you who know the law. This is the law of Moses, also called the Torah. And so what we see in Romans 7 is Paul is switching the focus. He's not talking about the general believer's life with temptation and sin, but instead he's focusing on this law and those who continue to try to live under the law, which for Paul is juxtaposed. It's over against, it's in contrast to living according to the Spirit. You can't live under the law and live under the Spirit. And so the first key to understanding what this I is doing in Romans 7 is understanding that Paul is talking inside baseball. This is an intramural discussion. Romans 7 has Hebrew underwear all over it. And so knowing Romans 7:1, Paul's saying, now I'm speaking to those of you who know the law. A second key in this context is looking at verses 5 and 6, which scholars tell us that this is Paul's table of contents. He's telling us what he's about to talk about. One reason I love Paul so much is that he's a logical thinker, and you can find his train of thought very easily. And so Romans 7, 5, and 6, Paul talks about these two worlds. In the one world, it's living under the law according to the commandment. And in that world, it is flesh, 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 sin, 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 death, 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 frustration. But in the new law, but in the new life, walking according to Spirit, it is life, life, life. Freedom, freedom, freedom. Spirit, Spirit, Spirit. And so scholars tell us that verse 5 is going to basically be what Paul is going to talk about through the rest of Romans 7. As we get to this I, this, there's no mention of the Spirit. There's mention, no mention of life and liberty. But instead, it's exactly what Paul says in Romans 7:5, that it's frustration, it's sin, and death. It's not until we get to chapter 8, which is verse 6, where this is what it's meant to be the Christian, that now we live in the freedom and the life that comes in the Lord. And so we get to this passage, and Paul is saying, hey, Romans 7, this I, the things I want to do, I do not do. It's not me, it's sin living within me. I hate myself for loving you. This is not talking about the Christian life, or not meant to be, but instead, it is one who's living under the law rather than walking according to the Spirit. That's verse 5. In the past, when you bore fruit to God, but now, a big but, no, cannot lie, this great news as we get to chapter 8 is, therefore, for those of us in Christ Jesus, there's no more condemnation. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. What we see the I in Romans 7 dealing with. You've been set free from that. So now you no longer walk according to the flesh, but you strut, you swagger according to the Holy Spirit. Now, because of the law was powerless to do, God did by sending Christ to condemn that sin inside of us. So we are no longer obligated to fulfill the desires of the sinful nature. Freedom, freedom, freedom. But that leads to the question, if the I is not Paul talking about himself as a believer, if the I is not Paul talking about the typical Christian life, then who is the I, and why does Paul use I in the first place? Well, I can use the word I and not really talking about myself, right? I could say something like, I don't know about you, but I'm feeling 22. I got a blank space baby, and I'll write your name. It's me. Hi, I'm the problem. It's me. I'm a nightmare dressed in a daydream. Because I knew you were trouble when you walked in. Trouble, trouble, trouble. Ow! And so I'm using I, but everyone knows I'm not talking about Joey, I'm talking about Taylor Swift. And so also, the earliest interpreters of Romans, those who actually read Greek in its original language, and the vast majority of scholars today think that this is what Paul's doing. He's putting on an impersonation. He is pretending to be someone else. Well, who is Paul interpreting? Well, I see a lot of you dads, and I bless you because you probably watched a lot of Bluey this weekend. And so let's kind of follow along the Bluey. So who is the I? Adam. A lot of scholars believe that this is Paul impersonating Adam, going back to the first man. And what's the key? What is the trouble? What is the note that's telling you that Paul is talking about someone else? It's that I was alive before the law came. But when the commandment came, that's when sin seized the opportunity and it deceived me and it killed me. First of all, Paul was never alive before the law and the commandment came. And who was alive before the law and the commandment came? Only Adam and Eve. And sin deceived them and they died. Notice that Paul has already been talking about Adam. If you go back to chapter 5, he talked about how sin and death entered the world through Adam. In Romans 1, Paul's making mention of Adam. And in Romans 16:20, Paul's going to say, may the God of peace crush the head of Satan under your feet, referring back to Adam and Eve. And so some scholars say that this is Paul talking about the way that sin and the law works. As soon as the law comes, sin destroys us and holds us in bondage until we get to the Holy Spirit in chapter 8. Other scholars come and say, sure, right. It's Adam, but also Israel. The commandment that Paul uses is thou shalt not covet, which is a summary of the Ten Commandments. And some say that here, it's not just Adam, but it's Adam and Israel. Israel was considered kind of the second Adam. Israel made the same mistakes that Adam made in Jewish literature during this time in Jewish thought. And so some say that this is Paul talking about when Moses gave the law to the Israelites, immediately, that's Exodus 32, where they begin to worship the cow, and on their birthday, they commit idolatry. And so for those of you who read through the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament last year, you see this is the case of Israel. What the I in Romans 1:7 struggles with is what Israel continues to struggle with. They have the law, but they can't continue the law. They continue to fail in the law again and again and again. Fail! And so some think that this is Israel. Others say, da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. It's not just past Israel, but it's non-Christian Jews still trying to live under the law rather than in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And there may even be believers in the audience that are trying to do that as well. Some say that this is probably Paul also in his pre-Christian life, because Paul was part of Israel. He had the law and didn't live according to the Spirit. And so this is Paul in concert, in harmony with Israel and Adam, of what happens when you live according to the law rather than living according to the Spirit. I taught CC, I introduced my youngest to Queen a while back, and we were listening to Bohemian Rhapsody. And as we're listening to Bohemian Rhapsody, CC got the lyric wrong. And so it doesn't really matter to me. He changed it to, does it really matter to me? And so some of you are like, wow, this stuff is just academic, haughty-taughty. What does this really matter? What is this so what for me as a believer? I will say that we need to clarify as we look at the application. One clarification is that the message for us is freedom. The gospel is not just about forgiveness, it's also about freedom. And if you are experiencing the Romans 7 life, if you will, then there is a promise of freedom from that. Now, some of you may be frustrated and you look and like, yeah, that's exactly what my life looks like. And so our first point of clarification is we need to realize that spiritual maturity is measured by decades rather than by days. And so what you may be experiencing, the Romans 7, the sin crawling out to you today, but as you grow in godliness, as the Spirit of God works inside of you, then it's a little less of that today than it was yesterday. And a little less of that the next day than the day before. And on and on and on. It's like one of those really hard hikes where you're thinking, who will rescue me from this body as we're going higher and higher? But we don't realize until we look back to see how far that we've come. That's also how it is with spiritual maturity. And so by the grace of God, through the power of His Spirit, you begin to miss the mark fewer and fewer times as you grow. And so if you're frustrated, don't just look back, don't just look at right now at that frustration, but look back on how far the Spirit of God has brought you. The second point of clarification is that we need to make sure we distinguish between temptation and sin. We need to distinguish between desires and sin. The desires are not sin. Temptation is not sin. And so it may be that we struggle like, I feel like this is the case, but this is not the sin itself. What Satan tries to do, what the enemy tries to do, is he tries to get us to shame ourselves, to condemn ourselves with these natural desires that we have. And so don't beat yourself up over having those desires and those temptations. They're going to be there, and they're probably going to even increase as we grow in the Lord. But make sure we distinguish that just because you have the desires doesn't mean that you have the sin in your life. And then thirdly, you're not alone in this. First of all, God wants you to win, and He has the power to help you overcome your sin. As Jesus says, greater is He that's in you than he that's in the world. Greater is the power of the Holy Spirit than your old sinful nature. God is on your side. I love what John Calvin says. He says, Guardian angel, why are you talking about a single guardian angel? God hasn't given you as an individual a single guardian angel. He has given you the host of heaven. And so when we struggle with that sin, when the passions call out, we don't have to fight it alone, but the Spirit of God is there to help us say no and say I, but it is no longer I, to practice the freedom of the resurrection. And you're not only alone because we have the Holy Spirit in our lives, but we also have one another. We have the body of Christ to encourage us, to pray for us, and to hold us accountable. My youngest is also on the autism spectrum, and when we were at that university, my daughter had some of her college girlfriends come over, and I was making tea and coffee for them, and I asked my kids, I said, someone go in and ask the girls who wants tea or coffee, and Cece volunteered to do it, and we were surprised because of the autism bit and also just kind of social anxiety, and so we just kind of watched as Cece barreled into the room and says, all right, raise your hands if you need therapy. I don't know how CC got therapy from tea and coffee, but I just, the girls were all shocked, and so I kind of ran in. It's like, me, I need therapy. As we continue to walk in the Spirit and have people pray for us, encourage us, if Romans 7 continues to be what is part of our life, then it may be that we need therapy. We need a spiritual guide. We need a professional therapist to help us out of this, because it may not necessarily be what you are doing, but what has been done to you. Go back and listen to Norton's sermons on what sin is. And so this may be an issue where we really need to raise our hands and not just try to fight it on our own. Notice that the Romans 7 person is I, me. But guess what? It's not just you. Now it's us, we. God has given us the body of Christ. He's given us professionals to help Romans 7 be more of our past. And Romans 8, be increasingly more of our present. Martin Luther has a statement. He says, "Before I understood the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, whenever sin would knock on the door, I would answer it. And now that I understand the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, whenever sin knocks, I let Christ get the door." If you would bow your heads and close your eyes. What sin has been knocking at your life this week, this month, this year, this decade? What is it that's been crying out to you in your street? Does it really matter to you, the message of freedom, that now you can say, by the power of God and the grace of Jesus Christ, it is no longer I? You can let the Lord answer the door. Father, help us to walk in the freedom, in the liberty, in the truth of your gospel. It's in Jesus' name and by the power of the Spirit. Amen. Thank you.